And we'll read the first 20 verses. Our text passage consists of the verses 18 through 20. Beginning to read at verse 1 of Jeremiah 31. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built. O Virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on the Mount Ephraim, Arise and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, the ones who labor with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the river's waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, and I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears, and your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. These are the words of our text. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull, Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Thus far the reading of Scripture. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Congregation, our text teaches us that God knows our hearts. And what is happening in our hearts, more than anything that takes place by way of our outward actions or even our words, our activity in the heart, what goes on in our heart, is determinative of our eternal future. When Samuel was looking for a new king in Israel, the Lord reminded Samuel as he was making his choice that the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Have we thought about that seriously? Do we daily reckon with that truth? It's so important. It's as important as daily prayer, as Jesus taught us to pray daily, forgive us our debts or our trespasses. So important and relevant it is that we consider the daily duty, the sincere, heart-rooted duty of repentance. On the one hand, it's a fearful truth, and on the other hand, a comforting truth to consider that God knows our heart. He hears what is going on in our heart. Let us consider the theme, a repentance that the Lord hears, the urgent need for it, the personal experience of it, and the Lord's assuring response to it. There is, today as there was in the time of Israel, an urgent need for repentance. Surely this is the great need for the Western nations in these corrupting times, these times when sin is so rampant and has gone so wild, when there is so little shame for the blatant and gross sins that are publicized in our culture. The West is in need of an outpouring of repentance. Well, these are times also when the professing church needs repentance, because much of today's church will go on with a lot of talk about self-help, a lot of talk about how we can meet our needs, how we can do this and that and the other thing. But the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. And that is the need of repentance. It was the same as in the time that Jeremiah was prophesying. This was a critical time, because it was the end of a process of the Lord's dealing with Israel that had come to a climax. It was a time of Josiah and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, kings of Judah. And Jeremiah was prophesying in this time, a time leading up to the Babylonian captivity and during the captivity of Judah in Babylon. The northern tribes had already been dispersed and mixed with various pagan people, and the southern tribes had copied the sins of the northern, and they also had readied themselves for the judgment of God upon them. We notice the name Ephraim being used here. Now, Ephraim, if we trace it back to the name of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim was the younger son of Joseph. And yet when Jacob went to bless them, he crossed his arms, you recall, and he gave the right-hand blessing, the blessing that normally was given to the firstborn, to Ephraim rather than to Manasseh. And so Ephraim received the greater blessing, and as time went on, the tribe of Ephraim grew and prospered indeed, to manifest even materially and numerically the prosperity of a firstborn. But now the Lord uses through Jeremiah this name Ephraim in this prophecy. And we notice in chapter 31 and verse 9 that this name is used by the Lord. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now you know that in Hebrew there's often a use made of what are called Hebrew parallelism. Poetic poetry in Hebrew is such that a statement is made and then with slightly different words, the same idea is expressed next to it. So the parallel would teach us that when the Lord is saying, I'm a father to Israel, that the word Ephraim is just a substitute for the word Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. Now there is something being said here, and that is that it is a word of endearment. Ephraim is my firstborn, a name for them. The Lord is treating Ephraim as the name for his beloved people in the nation of Israel. In verse 19, we read, my dear son. And so there is a name of endearment being used here. We notice also that the prophecy that comes before us is a prophecy that does not only embrace the tribe of Judah, because mainly the Jews have been brought into Babylonian captivity, but that the Lord even expands the sphere of this promise so that it encompasses Israel, the northern tribes as well. And so he is speaking here, as we read in chapter 30, in verse 3, of both. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. Notice the Lord says both Israel and Judah, the northern tribes as well as the southern. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. The Lord remembers his people. Now we have to marvel here that there is at this particular point a prophecy that speaks of a return. Just think of it. Think of the history of Israel and the patience that the Lord has exercised toward them. He brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. We read of that account in the book of Exodus. And yet so many times they murmured in the wilderness. And then they had the 40-year period when another generation was prepared to have a different attitude when they went into the land of Canaan. Then during the time of the judges, every time there is this repetitive cycle of apostasy and then the Lord chastening them, and then they call upon the Lord and he brings about a judge to deliver them, and that cycle goes over and over in the book of Judges. And then we see through the time of the kings that there are so many times that while the Lord maybe gives a good king and then an evil king arises and they depart from the Lord, they rebel against the Lord. Time and time again, the Lord sends his servants. He speaks to them through the mouth of Moses, through the mouth of Joshua, then Samuel, then the prophets. Does the nation ever return to the Lord and put away their idols for good? No. He sends chastening and plagues and famines. Did they finally ever learn to put away their idols for good? No. He sends enemy armies into their land to destroy and plunder. Do they finally put away their wickedness? In Amos 4, we read, "Nevertheless, you have not returned to me, says the Lord." And this is a time, the same time as Jeremiah was prophesying, that Amos, on behalf of the Lord, says this. It's like the Lord is heaving this sigh of disgust and this grief and this heartbrokenness through the prophet Amos in Amos 4. And so he finally says in Amos 4, verse 12, they're well-known words. You sometimes see them on signs along the countryside. "Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Now, that's an ominous thing when you hear, "Prepare to meet your God." But there's gospel in it too. It doesn't only warn us, you're going to meet your God, you're going to stand before your judge. But there's a call of mercy that says, prepare. It's like the Lord, the God of the covenant, it says, enough is enough. Now it's coming. And God's final measure is captivity. They are sent off into Babylon. Congregation, if we are walking on and on in sin, this call is an urgent necessity in our life. The call to repent before or certainly during the time that we are in the chastening of under the chastening hand of God. If there are any unconfessed sins, if there are any unresolved matters, prepare. And how do we repair? Prepare. How do we best prepare to meet God? Repent. In our text passage, Israel is spoken of during this time of captivity, when God chastens his people in the measure that he warned them of. He told them already back in the time that he made the covenant with them at Sinai. He told them again during the time of the dedication of the temple through the mouth of Solomon. He told them so many times through the judges and the prophets of this very specific time that he would drive them out of the land. And now it's like the Lord is saying, enough is enough. Now it's going to happen. Children, does Dad ever say that? He's warned you. He says, behave. Sit still. Do what your mom says. And finally, he says, enough is enough. And he takes you to your room and has a very serious talk. It's that's what God is doing to his people. And he's going to send them off. They are going to have one major time out in Babylon. And during this time of captivity, when God chastens his people Israel, does he intend only to punish them? Is his purpose only that he has this morbid delight in causing affliction upon them? Is that why Dad punishes you? Is that why you get a spanking? Because your dad really loves to see you in pain? No. No loving dad would ever be motivated for that. Child discipline, maybe the world doesn't understand it, but child discipline in balance and motivated by the heart of love is a remedy to bring about repentance. And God has himself promised that this measure will deliver a child's soul from hell. That's exactly what God is doing to his people Israel. He wants to deliver his people's soul from hell. And Babylon has that intention. It's to be that kind of remedy for the remnant of Israel according to the election of grace will come back in the way that he wants them to come back. You see, congregation, repentance is urgently needed because it's the only way that the chastening hand of God will be lifted from his people, or the only way that we will be spared from the ultimate consequence of our sin in hell. And that's why in Ezekiel 33, we read these gospel words, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their evil way. Turn ye, O house of Israel, for wherefore will you die?" Do you want to die eternally? No. Then repent. Turn. Have we repented? Well, you say, I know I've experienced some regret. I know I have sensed something as a result of my sin. And when I'm punished, or when my dad brings me to my room, and I know that something has happened, and I know that I've at least said I'm sorry. But what is real repentance? Well, let's look secondly at the personal experience of it then. I want to point out five marks of this, but just before that, I want to point out something that is remarkable before I talk about the marks. What is remarkable? What is amazing about this? Is that at this time, we read in Hosea chapter 4 that the Lord describes his people this way: Israel is like a stubborn calf. And now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in the open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. So this is the way the Lord describes him. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Doesn't that sound like the Lord is saying, I'm giving up on them. Leave them alone. They want to go out and stray away from the pasture. Leave them alone. It sounds very much like the Lord is giving up on them. And yet we read, surely I have heard. So in a sense, he gives them this time out. He sends them to Babylon. but he's listening from a distance. It's like dad sends his son to his room, and he's kicking and screaming and banging on the door, and he's rebelling and rebelling, and then finally it's quiet. And dad puts his ear up to the door because he's listening for something else. He doesn't want to hear all the rebellion. He wants to hear something different. Isn't it remarkable that the Lord then in this context would start to say in Jeremiah 31 verse 7, "Sing with gladness for Jacob. Shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim ye praise." What's the Lord so happy about? What's the Lord singing about? Well, he's heard something that he loves to hear. Let's look at the five marks of this repentance. It's a model for us too. A model to test us and to teach us. Test your own experience by it and let it teach you by the Spirit. First of all, a true sorrow for our own sin. Ephraim is bemoaning himself. Now, it might sound like he's feeling sorry for himself. That's not the meaning of it. It's Ephraim is bemoaning himself in the sense that he is sorry for what he himself did. He's not complaining, like Johnny might be shouting from his room, "But Susie was teasing me, and that's why I hit her in the stomach." No, no. He's sorry for his own sin. He's not complaining that the punishment is too great, as Cain did when he said, "My punishment is too great." He's acknowledging God's justice. He's not like the boy who yells from his room and says, "It's not fair." No. He's bemoaning himself. He is repentant. He is sorry for his own sin. "After I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh." This is a gesture that people engage in the culture, that they do this in order to express how grief-stricken they are. Like we might cover our face, or we might do other things, but there are ways of expressing in different cultures sorrow, and they would sometimes tear their clothes to show their grief. Well, Ephraim, the heart of his people in Babylonian captivity, the main group of them, they are really coming to repentance. Have we also experienced this sincere conviction of our heart, owning up to our own sin, owning up to our guilt for our sins, and acknowledging God is just in if he would punish us for our sin? Secondly, a humble submission under the chastening hand of God. Ephraim admits, "I was like an untrained bull. I was like a stubborn calf." Calvin translated "untamed bullock." The King James has "like a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke." It gives you the picture of the cowboys getting on a wild stallion and trying to bring it to a position of tameness. And they're being kicked, and the horse is just going wild. Or taming a bull. It's like the expression also that the Lord used of Saul, when the Lord called to Saul, Why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The idea is someone's trying to tame an animal or to steer an animal, and the animal is kicking back. Well, Ephraim has surrendered. Ephraim has come under submission. These people that the Lord is describing here, they have submitted. The grace of God is effectual in their life. I was chastened, but they acknowledge the chastening under the hand of God. They were corrected by it. It was like David saying in Psalm 32, "Thy hand was heavy upon me, my soul found no relief." He submits. Do we complain about the chastening hand of God? When we suffer because our sins have brought about some consequence, and we know we really deserve it? Well, the exhortation of Hebrews 12 says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." It's characteristic of a father to chasten a son whom he loves. He doesn't just let his son run around the streets and commit all kinds of criminal activities. No, he has brought him into control by chastening long before he has come to that point. That is his purpose for chastening the son early. It's love. Do we submit to God's correcting hand? Jeremiah 31 verse 19 says, "I was ashamed, yes, even." The word humiliated is used, and I wonder if maybe the word humbled is better. King James uses confounded. To me, the word humiliated still has the implication that a person is still proud. I was so humiliated by the insult of that person. You know, you're still quite arrogant about your own reputation, and you react that way. But that's not the idea here. The idea is, I was humbled. I was brought low. I was brought to submission under the chastening of the Lord, because I bore the reproach, the shame for the sins of my youth. Whether our trial is connected to a known sin or not, it is good to remember the words of the Apostle Peter, isn't it? And Peter knew what it was to sin and then experience the shame when he went out and wept bitterly in the night in which the Lord was being whipped before the high priest. After he had denied him, the Lord looked at him as like the look of a father at a son. And Peter had professed his faith, and Peter had vowed that he would love the Lord, that he would be faithful, that he would go to prison, even to death, for the Lord Jesus. And yet, he denied him. Well, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." A third mark is a prayer for God's converting grace. A prayer for God's converting grace. "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned." Some have puzzled over this and try to interpret it different ways. Like, if this is an expression of repentance, why is he still praying for turning? Well, Jesus has said, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him." Ephraim is bemoaning himself, and even as his heart is being turned, he is conscious of his need for repenting grace. And so this means that in the midst of our being convicted of our sin, even if it is for the very first time, we may not yet be fully aware that we have repented and that we are under the work of a saving grace of God. But we are surely conscious that we need the Lord. Lord, save me. Turn my heart. Lord, give me more and more of thy grace. Psalm 51, David has expressed his repentance already to the prophet Nathan, and later, however, he is composing this prayer of repentance as he's going on for some days after that initial expression, even though the prophet has said, "And the Lord has put away the iniquity of your sin." But David's still agonizing before the Lord in prayer in Psalm 51. He's saying, "Hide thy face from my sins, blot out my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, and cast not away thy presence from me. Cast me not away from thee. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He's praying for renewing grace. Renew a right spirit in me. He's so conscious of the iniquity of his sin and how deeply rooted this rebellion against God is, this wickedness, that he is praying for the grace of repentance. But there's surely another way that this would apply. And that is that if we have repented of our sin and we've known the joy of forgiveness, we know we need it every day. Because we know the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray for forgiveness every day. Lord, keep me turning. Keep me turning every day. And as soon as I begin to go astray, Lord, turn me again. Turn me. And I shall be turned. If you have repented, you know that you need sanctifying, repentant grace daily. The fourth mark that we notice here is pleading anew the Lord's promise to be our covenant God. Pleading that promise. And the Lord has promised that to the people of Israel. "I will be your God and you shall be my people." He's made that covenant to them at Mount Sinai and already before in Abraham. He repeatedly confirms it with all the various rituals of the temple. And the Lord has said that to us at our baptism. "I will be your God and you shall be my people." And the psalmist, or the people of Israel in captivity rather, are pleading this. They're using the name of the Lord in this prayer. "For thou art the Lord, my God." The Lord, notice it's capitalized, it's Jehovah. And doesn't the Lord say, "If my people which are called by my name humble themselves," 2 Chronicles 7:14, "and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven." He hears this. This is the kind of repentance he says, "I will hear that. I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." That applied in a special way to the theocracy of Israel. But I believe that we can say to some degree it applies to all the nations of the world, if nationally. We would repent. Would the Lord not do great things for us? If as a congregation we would all be so greatly humbled before the Lord because of the sin that there is in our nation and because of the sin that there still is among us and because of the sin that so easily besets us personally. If that would be the case for everyone in this building, Would the Lord not do great things for us? We are called by His name. Let's plead that name and plead it for the sake of His glory, for the sake of His praise. We're not here in this community just for our sake. We're here to glorify God in this community, to bring attention to His name. And notice he repeats his relationship. The Lord, my God. Why is he repeating this? Well, because Ephraim has been joined to idols. Remember that statement? And when Ephraim, Israel, is bowing to idols, and when they're committing all kinds of lewd and wicked rituals in connection with the idols of the land of Canaan, because of which the Lord had exterminated the people of that land, when his own people have committed those kinds of things, then it could well be asked, is the Lord really their God? And so repentance renews the confession that God is our God. If we have spread our hands to an idol, let us repent and go back to God and confess anew that He's our God. Peter, you denied me. You denied that you even knew me. Peter, you even used the Lord's name by blasphemy that you did not know Jesus. Peter, now we're sitting by the Sea of Galilee. Do you love me? You had a good confession back there. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You had a good confession at the Lord's Supper table when you said, Lord, even if everyone leaves you, not I. Peter, you denied me. What about that confession? And the comfort that Peter appealed to, Lord, thou knowest everything. Does the Lord know that about you and I? Does he know that we, in true repentance, renew our confession? Fifthly and finally, there is the acknowledgement that all glory belongs to God. It's God who works in us to will even. And do according to his pleasure. Thou, Lord, it was not my work really. You have chastened me. I was turned. It wasn't really my free will that was active here. It was thy grace, thy chastening hand, the word of the promise, and thy spirit. Isn't that what all believers will really confess? Regardless of what their head theology is, their heart theology will say, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. Peter also teaches us in Acts 5, that Jesus Christ was raised to be Prince and Savior and ascended into heaven to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. To God be the glory. He must be praised, for repentance is his work. And when that happens, when these marks typify and characterize our repentance, how is the Lord going to respond? Well, how did he respond to Ephraim finally? What is this response? The Lord says, surely I have heard. Did you think I wasn't listening? God heard. He's an all-knowing God. He hears even what we think. I was thinking about that father who had sent his son for a time out. It was a serious time out because this son had been disobeying for such a long time. And he was rebelling and kicking and screaming and yelling, and then there's a quiet time. Meanwhile, the father is praying in his own room, "Lord, soften his heart, turn him, make him repent." And he's listening. And then finally, if he hears, "Dad, can I talk to you? I'm really sorry. That's what Dad wanted to hear. That's what causes his heart to rejoice. And when he responds to that, just as the Lord responds faithfully as a loving father. And you know, God knows what's going on in our heart. And if that repentance hasn't gone on in our heart, if we have not turned seriously, then this truth that God hears, God is listening, and he knows everything that's going on in your heart. He knows if you're hardening your heart even now against the call to repentance. And this truth is a fearful truth. If you should die in that state. But friend, if that's true of you, it should make you so restless that you find no rest until you bow before God and find your rest in him. The good news is, you see, God's still listening. God's still listening. And today is still a day of grace. And today, you have the opportunity to go on your face before God and to call upon him and to repent and turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father says, "Surely I've heard." What a comfort that is to believers. You may be weak in your faith. You may not be able to speak very much about your spiritual experience. When people talk to you about these things, you seem to clam up. But you know the comfort? God knows. God is hearing exactly what you're thinking right now. God hears that. And the Lord knows those who are his. That was Peter's comfort. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus could have said at that moment, "Yes, Peter, when you were out there in the dark night, I heard you. You didn't think anyone else was hearing. I heard you. I surely have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself." And verse 20 is even more assurance here, isn't it? In verse 20 we read, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child?" It's a rhetorical question. It's the father who is saying the same thing, but in a different way, as he said in verse 9. "I'm a father to Israel. Yes, I treat my son in a just way. He sins against me. Here's the commandment. Here's the covenant. The terms of the covenant say, you'll be driven out of the land. I deal with you according to the truthfulness of my covenant. But I'm a father. And Ephraim is my firstborn son." It's like the father is saying, when he hears repentance, "Isn't that my son?" It's like the father who's listening at the door, "That's my boy. That's my son. I'm a father to him, but he wasn't behaving like a son to me, you see. But now he's my son. Since I spoke against him, what do you think? You think I forgot him? even if my son went to jail. You think I'd want my son to just be put in jail and tell him, hey, lock him up and throw away the key. He's not my son anymore. Forget about him. Is that how a father would deal? The Lord says, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. There's a sickening yearning going on inside of me while he's unrepentant. And I long to have this repentant son now come back to his land and enjoy the mercies that I bestow upon. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Surely. That's my son. Why is that possible? You ever thought of that? Why is it possible that a holy and just God can deal this way with such vile, unholy, wicked, unrepentant, stubborn people like the nation of Israel, or like you and I? Well, he sent another son. And when he introduced him, he said, this is my beloved son. And he sent him on the way to the cross, and he laid on him all the iniquity of all of his children, of all of the ages of time. And heavy burdened, he went to the cross, and he died on that cross. But before that, he went to hellish agony and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That rebellious boy behind the door had no right to be screaming and kicking. But this perfect son, do you understand why he cried out? And as you bemoan your sin, do you not look on him whom you have pierced and say, yes, it's because of me. He had that excruciating Babylonian timeout in hellish agony, forsaken by God because of my sin. And because of that, he could also, because he finished that, he could say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the Father raised him in glory and received him and said, this is my son. And for his sake, he will receive so many repentant sons and daughters and boys and girls from all the nations of the world because they repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. To God be all the glory. Amen.